I'm sure that we'll fill this one up about the time we're halfway through the series, so we're just going to take it down, hang it on the back wall, and start another one. This is what we're going to do. I could get it all on this, but I want to make the pictures and what will be a line that you'll see established by next week. It'll start to... We're going to trace these kingdoms is what we're going to do. See, we're going to trace this kingdom and this kingdom. And you'll see that threaded throughout the whole thing, but I want it big enough so that people can see it from all points of the auditorium. Not a whole lot of sense in making one if it's so small that folks can't see it. So we'll just keep going until we're done and utilize all the room that is necessary as far as the canvas is concerned. Last week we just entered into this particular series on dispensational truth. We're going to use a chart. If you're visiting with us, this is something that we like to do occasionally. We add to it weekly. Next week, if you come back, there'll be something here. And we progressively work our way through. We found that visual aids help in helping people to grasp a little bit better what we're talking about. Dispensational truth is a study of the dispensations or the times that are set forth in the Bible. Last week we examined in our introductory study what the word dispensation means from a biblical viewpoint. And we found in the four places that that word is used in the Bible, in every case in its context, it deals with a period of time. And so we can see that what Paul said when he said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," is certainly applicable, because there are more divisions in the Bible than just the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why Paul told Timothy to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. It is not so complicated as some people might think. It is simply a matter of studying to show yourself approved. And as people will do that, the divisions or the dispensations become rather obvious. Now, some dispensations are obvious to even the casual observer of the Bible. Even the casual observer knows that the tribulation is a different dispensation. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, just almost anyone knows the tribulation is a future dispensation. And if you have someone that studies a little bit more, he knows that the millennium is a different dispensation. And he perhaps knows that from the time of Moses till the time of Christ was a dispensation of the law. But that is about as much as most people realize or understand when it comes to dispensational truth. But of course, the fact of the matter is there are more dispensations than that in the Bible. It is our purpose to examine each one of them, for we find that things change as far as God's dealing with man from age to age. We find in some age God doesn't speak. There was 400 years from Malachi to Matthew, God didn't say a word to anybody. And on other occasions, God says a great deal. So there's a lot to learn about this, and as you say, well, why study this? Well, as you study it, a lot of information unfolds that'll help you understand your Bible and reconcile so-called contradictions in your Bible. There are not any contradictions in your Bible. There just aren't any. You know, and I have dealt with many people over the years that have told me there were. I have a standard approach for those folks. I find the nearest Bible, I shove it in their hands, and I say, "Show me one." I have yet to have anyone show me one. I haven't found anybody to do that. Although they are quick to tell me that the Bible is full of contradictions, they haven't been able to produce one. Matter of fact, I know where a lot more contradictions are than the critics do. But of course, the truth of the matter is they're not contradictions. Because there is reconciliation, and the reconciliation is offered in the Bible itself if you'll study to show yourself approved. Well, of course, one of the things that you know is a little bit about dispensations. What we studied last week in very brief review. And when I get away from the mic, we're working on attaching me up a new roving mic, you know, so I can be the roving reporter. When I get away from the mic, I'll try to talk louder. Can y'all hear me over there? Yeah. I have a pretty big mouth. Okay. Now, there are times when it's not appropriate to say amen. We need to have a little lesson in this church about being appropriate, you know? All right, amen. What we studied was the earth in its original creation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we found out by examining various scriptures that it was a perfect creation. And we also discovered that the individual who ruled over this creation under the auspices of God, in other words, God gave him the position of being a king. God does that often. You say, well, if God is the omnipotent potentate of the universe, how can anyone else be king? Well, God allowed Saul to be king. God allowed David to be king. God allowed Solomon and Jeroboam to be king. You see, so God allows folks to be king. He allowed Lucifer to be a king. And he was a king, essentially, over two kingdoms. He was a king over a spiritual kingdom in the respect that there were spiritual beings in his dominion. How do I know they were spiritual beings? I know that because in Job chapter 1 and 2, when it says they were the sons of God. That's how I know they were spiritual beings. And I also know that he was king over a physical kingdom. And later, when you get over to the book of Matthew, this particular kingdom is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. That's a physical kingdom. And so he was king over a two-dimensional kingdom, a spiritual kingdom and a physical kingdom. And his physical kingdom was the earth. But there was a time in the perhaps dim dark past. I have no idea how long ago it was. Perhaps it was 6,000 years ago, perhaps 8, perhaps 10, perhaps 4 million. I don't know. It's really not important as far as I'm concerned. But somewhere back yonder, Satan, Lucifer, Isaiah chapter 14 you read about, Ezekiel chapter 28, lifted up his voice and his pride against God, and he said, I will, ascend above the Most High. Five times he said, I will, in Isaiah 14. Hence, in your Bible, five becomes the number of death. It's interesting. That's even carried over in modern day society. I'm told that to this day in the U.S. Navy, the distress number is five. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, you have the 5:5, you have the first natural death recorded, and Adam died. Probably just a coincidence, you know. Don't get too excited about your Bible. You might become a fanatic. And, you know, everybody knows that that's not the thing to do. Why, someone might accuse you of being a social deviant. And someone might even say you're weird. Oh, heaven forbid. My, my, my. Well, in the midst of this elevation of pride, there was a demotion, a rather serious one, as a matter of fact. And the earth was thrust into a position of chaos, and Lucifer's kingdom was in the same identical position. Well, Satan lost his crown. And we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 on through the rest of the chapter about a recreation, if you please. We examined several reasons last week why we know it was a recreation. And those are biblical reasons, not necessarily scientific reasons. Where if science agrees with the Bible, then amen for science. If science disagrees with the Bible, then science is wrong. Simple as that, you know. All right, now, what we read about is a recreation. We know that Satan was deposed, but he is entitled the prince of the power of the air.
And that's why on the second day of recreation, when God created the firmament, the atmosphere that we have where the constellation, the stars, and the galaxies abide, God could not say that that day was good. In every other day of recreation, the statement is made in the book of Genesis, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. But God didn't say that on this day right here. You know why? Because that's where this fellow lives. He's the prince of the power of the air, that's why. All right, now, so we move from a creation to a chaotic condition because of pride to a recreation. And you know what God did at the conclusion of that recreation? On the sixth day, He created a new king. And that's this fellow right here. His name is Adam. You notice we have a crown on his head. The reason for that was God made him a king, which we shall see in just a little while. Man, and let's examine now a little bit. If you want to kind of follow along your outline, we're going to look at a few parts of it and kind of examine a few things that we have here. By the way, we have over 70 scripture references in your outline tonight. I can't possibly refer you to all of them, but that's one reason I give you outlines. You got a permanent record. You can go home, and I would encourage you, in fact, to go home and study this message on your own and take an opportunity sometime during this week. If you're going to get the fullest benefit from this series, you ought to do this every week. Take the outline home, read it carefully, slowly, and in detail, and look up every verse of Scripture that we've listed. And don't just read the verse, read a few verses before and a few verses after, so you can get the full impact of the context of that particular passage of Scripture. And I believe that you'll benefit greatly from this if you'll do that. I'd like to encourage you to do that. Now, the Bible teaches us that man was created in God's image. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. Well, let's look at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." By the way, you notice "us" is a plural pronoun. I don't think God was speaking to the angels either. "Let us make man in our image." You know who God spoke to? He spoke to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. There's always been a Trinity. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." The first thing we notice is that man was given an image, and the image was of God. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. So man was created in the image of God. Now, what is the image of God? As you examine the Word of God, you'll find out that the image of God is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. An image is something that has physical substance to it. Jesus Christ is God made manifest in the flesh, the Bible tells us. Amen? Adam was so Christ-like. Now, understand me. Adam was so Christ-like that Jesus Christ is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the second Adam. That's what the Holy Spirit calls him in that chapter. The second Adam. You say, well, how was he Christ-like? Well, he was Christ-like in the respect that he was made in God's image, and he was a trichotomy. He was three parts, that is to say. He had a body, which is evidenced in the figure that we have demonstrated here. But we must go on. The body, of course, was the dust from whence God made him. The body is referred to as dust on a number of occasions. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 25, the psalmist said, "My soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word." the body goes back to the dust. When we have a funeral service, you know, and praise the Lord, there's hope and comfort when we can bury a Christian. Because what is before us is not the real individual, it's but an empty shell. The empty shell goes back to the dust from whence it came. But that's not the real person, it's simply a tabernacle. But yet this tabernacle is pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now our flesh is different from His flesh, for we can identify with what Paul said when he said, I know that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. The soul is the real individual in the sense that it is the I am. The real you is housed in the soul. Have you ever thought about that? God said, I am that I am. Now there it is. That's the soul. It corresponds to God the Father in type, and it constitutes the part of the image which no man hath seen nor can see. You see, folks, I mean, if you know a lot about the Bible, you can find all kinds of contradictions. Here's one. The Bible says no man hath seen God at any time. And yet Jesus said, I and my Father are one. A lot of people saw Jesus, amen? The reconciliation is in understanding the trichotomy or the Trinity. All right, now your soul, you haven't seen it, but I'm going to tell you something, it's still there. And as a matter of fact, it's so real, I wouldn't gamble with it. I wouldn't take any chances with it just because you haven't seen it. You know, a man that says, I don't believe in anything I can't see is a fool. First of all, the Bible says the fool hath said in his heart there is no God. But now let me ask you a few more questions. Have you ever seen electricity? Now, have you? Of course you haven't. You say, well, sure I have. There it is right up there. That's not electricity. You know what that is? That's a manifestation of electricity. But that's not electricity. When our air conditioners come on and some of you ladies get cold and put your coat on and stand out there and chatter, you know. And you do it in an obvious way so the preacher will notice and you hope that he'll ask somebody to turn it down, you know. You take your coat and you put it... You know when you do that? And the electricity is generating... You don't see the electricity. You feel a manifestation of the electricity. Nobody's ever seen electricity. But you believe in it, don't you? I mean, you do have some in your house, don't you? You believe in it. Sure you do. You haven't seen your soul, but it's real. Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, but lose his own soul? A very valuable thing. Don't gamble with it. Now, your soul is invisible, and yet it looks like you. John said in the book of Revelation, I see the souls of those that were beheaded for Jesus under the altar of God. They were dead, their bodies were in the grave, and yet He knew them, He identified them, and they were the souls, you see, according to the statement of the Holy Spirit. My soul, whatever it is, whatever it looks like, cleaveth, that is, sticks. Genesis chapter 2, it's a God that a man and woman come together, cleave together and become man and wife, sticks together to my dust. Man is like a tire. The tire is the body. The outside shell is the body. The inner tube conforms to the image of the tire, and it's like the soul. The problem of an unconverted, unsaved, unregenerate, depraved man is that the soul is stuck to the flesh, and therefore the soul is held accountable for the sins of the flesh. And that's why oftentimes in your Old Testament, the words soul and body are used synonymously. And if you stop and think about that, that makes sense, because no man in the Old Testament experienced spiritual circumcision. No man experienced the operation of God made without hands in Colossians chapter 2 in the cutting away of the flesh by the operation of God. Nobody had ever experienced that. And that's why the saints of the Old Testament who died could not go directly to heaven. But rather, rather, there was a place prepared for them, and it's called paradise. And it's where Lazarus went in Luke chapter 16. Now, you say there was some exceptions to that. Enoch was an exception, but the exception only proves the rule. And you know who Enoch is a type of? Enoch is a type of a people who will never die. He's a type of the individual in the church who's saved and knows the Lord when the rapture comes. That's what Enoch's a type of. And by the way, Enoch lived in a dispensation of grace. He didn't live under the law. He lived before the law. And you know what? God took him and he was no more. Hey man, I can't wait. You know, Lord willing, all things being equal, I think I'm going to be an Enoch. I'm ready to blow this deal. I really am. Matter of fact, it wouldn't even hurt my feelings if I didn't get to finish this sermon. This wouldn't bother me a bit. Some little kid down here said, "Oh, praise the Lord." Yeah. That'd be nice, huh? Well, then there's the spirit. Adam was created in three parts, a body and a soul and a spirit. And when Adam was created, his soul wasn't stuck to his flesh. It had a separate identity. It floated within, so to speak, until the fall. And that's when his soul cleaved to his flesh, you see. That's when his soul became glued or stuck to that wicked flesh. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. That's when Adam experienced total depravity. That's when Adam experienced death. That's when that happened. And then the Spirit. The Spirit, as wind or air, is common to all men, 1 Corinthians 2:11, and common to all animals, by the way. The Spirit was characterized as the breath of life. You know, until you get this straight, you can get confused. I was just talking to somebody, I can't remember who it was, but just recently, and they were, and they were kind of being a little critical of the Word of God and talking about the Spirit. And I said, "Man, even animals got spirit." "Oh, no, I don't believe that. You can't prove that." I said, "Well, it's right there in the Bible. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, animals got spirits." It's the breath of life is what it is. But after the fall, it's a dead spirit in the sense that it needs to be born again. God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So he did die. You can count on it. That's exactly what happened. Well, let's talk a little bit about... let me get my outline straight here, find out where I am. Okay. The innocence of man, and that's what we're examining, the dispensation of innocence here for a little while. God created a king, and he created in the image of God, and not only did he give him then a spiritual kingdom, in the sense that he was called a son of God. Look with me in Luke chapter 3. Over in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. But you know, when you get over to the book of Genesis and you start reading about Seth, and you start reading about the line, they are now the sons of Adam. And you get over to Genesis 5 and it doesn't say they were made in God's image. You know, how many of the liberal clergy and theologians misquote God's Word over... I've heard it 100 times, I know. Man, you hear it on national television, you read it in the news media. These birds are constantly running around saying, "Well, after all, God, a man is made in God's image." No, he's not. No, he's not. No, he's not. Adam was made in God's image.
But when he sinned, he lost that image. You know whose image you're made in? Adam's image. Not God's image. Just like Seth was in Adam's image, you and I are in Adam's image. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Well, God gave Adam a spiritual crown in the sense that he was a son of God. Now, if you think about that for a minute, that'll start to focus and make sense to you. What did God give you when you became a son of God? You know what? He gave you a crown too. You say, well, I haven't seen it yet. Don't worry, you will. You will. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. See, he gave you a part of a kingdom too. You're a king too. In a spiritual sense, but also God gave Adam a physical crown. He gave him a crown over the kingdom of heaven, which is physical. We'll not examine all the reasons why now, but when we get on down the road a little ways, we will. In that he gave him dominion over all of the earth. He gave him dominion over the fowl of the air, over the fish of the sea, over the beast of the earth. He gave him dominion over everything. And that's why we got this lion picture down here, you know, kind of... Adam, he's got charge. He's got control. Now, what man desperately is trying to regain, and you can see it everywhere you look in society today, what man is trying to regain is what he lost in the fall. Man is desperately trying to regain dominion that he once had. Now, if you stop and think about it for a minute, man is trying to create the illusion that he has dominion. Hence, Grizzly Adams. Come on, Grizzly Bear, follow me. You know, and all the little raccoons and the grizzly bears and the wolves, and that, you know, they all just kind of tag along. You know what the innuendo is? They're trying to recreate what man lost. That's what Adam had. I mean, he got his feet scratched by the rough tongue of that old lion. Laying in the garden in the cool of the evening, the old lion comes up and just kind of licks the bottom of his feet, you know, tickles him good for him. He has a polar bear come up and kind of snuggle up next to him, keep him warm on a cool evening. I mean, man, he had it made. I mean, you talk about having it made. He had it made. I mean, Adam's dogs didn't even bark. That's what I call having it made, amen? That's for sure. So he had dominion. Everything was under his control and auspices. Well, God gave this man everything that you could possibly want or imagine. He gave him a garden of absolute matchless delights. He gave him a place and a companion of indescribable loveliness. You know what man's trying to do? He's trying to recapture what he lost in the garden. You know what women are trying to do? They're trying to recapture what they lost in the garden. You know how I know that? The reason I know that is because the beauty aid industry makes billions of dollars. I mean, man, you know, Eve didn't need to put anything on her lips because it was there naturally. She didn't need to put any color on her face because it was there naturally. She didn't need a girdle. No. She didn't need to dye her hair because it was just perfect the way God made it. She didn't need all of the things that... You know what ladies are trying to do today? They're trying to reclaim what they lost. I mean, if you want to make a lot of money, Just sit down with your Bible and examine all the things that man lost and all the things that he's trying to get back and get in the market of selling that kind of merchandise. Or you'll make a killing, I can guarantee it. Because the craving, innate desire of man is to get back what he lost. Oh, man desires and longs for that wonderful, beautiful utopia paradise. The garden that God put man in, and oh, how he tries to recreate it. He tries to recreate it in his own backyard, you know. Sure, we all do that. I was just telling my wife the other day, we're thinking about building a little deck out, a patio type deck behind our house. We got some glass sliding doors out behind this summer, you know, so we can sit out in the summer evenings and swap mosquitoes, you know. Thought that'd be a lot of fun. And I said, now, you know what I'd like to do over here is I'd like to plant some yucca plants and, you know. Most of you Easterners don't know what those are. But man, they're nice. They grow out in the desert. They're pretty, you know. And I want to plant some yucca plants and some of those little ground Japanese pine trees and this and that and little white rock. And, you know, why do we like to do that? Why do we put shrubs in front of our house? And why do we put pansies and petunias and roses and geraniums, you know? Why do we do that? Oh, you say it's just we're trying to beautify the place. No, we're trying to recapture what we lost. That's what we're trying to do. You stop and really think about it. That's exactly what we're trying to do. And man lost a great deal. Oh, he was in a marvelous state. Absolutely, all of the conditions were ideal. What else did God give man? Well, he gave him these crowns that we've already examined, and man lost those crowns. And we've talked, and we're going to examine in every dispensation one of the important things of understanding this series, and that is, how did man obtain salvation? He had a fantastic, perfect physical setting. He had a perfect mate. He had perfect conditions. He had a perfect situation. He, in the terminology of the world, had it made. I mean, man, he had everything that you could possibly want or afford. How would you like to go to bed every night on a mattress of lilies and orchids? That's what Adam did. How would you like to be surrounded 24 hours a day, 365 days a year by the fragrance of lilacs? And not be allergic to them? That's what Adam did. How would you like to not have to sweat by your face? Not your brow, by the way. The Bible doesn't say brow, by the sweat of your brow. That's another one that's always misquoted. It doesn't say that. It says by the sweat of your face. God doesn't want you to just get a little damp up here. He wants you to really sweat, you know. But, you know, Adam was put there as a tender of the garden, but evidently it was easy work, you know. There wasn't a whole lot to it. Because the sweat didn't come till after the fall. And I mean there, and have food available just for the picking. And have eternal life. Yes, what Ponce de Leon looked for when he searched up and down the shores of Florida for the fountain of youth. Have eternal life. And it was contained in a fruit in the tree of life. And all he had to do was go over and pick whatever it was and eat it. Now tell me, man in all of his efforts isn't trying to recapture that which he lost. Man's constantly trying to figure out how he can live longer. Men today are having their bodies frozen on death and put in frozen vaults in hopes that someday science will invent a way that they can put an injection in them and bring them back to life. Man is constantly trying to recapture what he lost right here in the garden. Men today are trying to avoid work. Trying to recapture what he lost. Amen? That's what's going on. Sure. Men today are creating imitation gardens of Eden. Why is it that Disney World is such a popular place? Well, you say it's because of the rides and all the interesting goodies that they have down there. I don't think that's it so much. You know, I think people go back to Disney. You know, I know people that have been to Disney World 5-6 times. You know why? One reason why they like to go there? They like to go there because they got all kinds of little people running around picking up every little piece of trash, and they keep it absolutely spotless. They go there because they got flowers and bushes and trees and shrubs, and it looks so nice. It's a proverbial paradise. Why is it that the whole world can't be that way? Why is it there so many ghettos and dirt and filth and slime and disease and all the rest of it? And why, if you can create a little imitation paradise, boy, you get people to come and look at it. Because man has a great desire to recapture what he lost. He lost a great deal. Most importantly, lost the gift of eternal life. Now, how did he have this gift? And we're going to define salvation through this entire series as the gift of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, salvation is eternal life. Eternal life is salvation. What did Adam have to do to be saved in this age of innocence? Not a whole lot. He had to do two things, and that's all. He didn't have to join a church. Of course, you've never had to do that in any age. He didn't have to get baptized. He didn't have to keep any sacraments. He didn't have to obey the golden rule. There wasn't a golden rule. He didn't have to keep the Ten Commandments. They hadn't been written. All he had to do was obey God according to the information and the light that God had given him, and partake of the tree of life. That's all he had to do. So salvation by obedience we put here. Now what did God tell him? He said, I'm going to put you in this garden. I want you to take care of it. And he said, there's one thing you ought to know, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not partake of it. How do I know that the tree of life? Look in Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Now Adam had fallen. And God had clothed him with skins of animals that had died. They were innocent and their blood had been shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So Adam had found a temporary atonement. He had found a remission, but he had lost eternal life as he had had it before. In Genesis 3 and verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. What the Bible indicates here is that the possibility for eternal life was extended even beyond the fall of Adam, even after he lost his crowns, if he could somehow get a hold of the tree of life. Turn with me to the book of Revelation in chapter 22. Revelation 22. Now, we read about the tree of life in the first book of our Bible, in the first chapters of that first book, and we read about the tree of life in the last book of our Bible, in the last chapter of our Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the cities. Into the city. Now, where is this? I won't take a lot of time because in the last study of this series, we'll get into this. But where is it? It's in eternity. That's where we are. Clear out on the other side of the millennium. Clear out on the other side of the great white throne of judgment. Way out into eternity is where we are in Revelation 22. Now get this. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Without. Without. You know what the universe will be someday when God gets done? It'll be an enclosed but ever-expanding system. A closed system but ever-expanding. And you know where hell and death are going to be cast into? They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is a place described as outer darkness. Outer darkness, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, and outer darkness, and the dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and whoever loveth and maketh a lie are going to be on the outside. On the outside of the thing, you see, ever expanding. But blessed are they that do His commandments. Sounds very familiar. Do my commandments, Adam. Be obedient. That they may have a right to the tree of life. Well, you'd almost get the idea that the Bible goes in a circle. Wouldn't you? You'd almost get the idea that someday this whole scene is going to end up exactly the way it started. And that would lead someone to believe, if they got any sense, that God will in fact finish what He purposed to do. Now what was, as we examined last week, God's original purpose and intention? Well, that purpose is described in Isaiah 45:18 as to inhabit the heavens and the earth. And don't you know God's going to do it? Evidently, it has not occurred to too many people what would have happened, and we don't build theology on supposition, but just think with me for a moment. What would have happened if Adam had not fallen? If Adam would have continued in the position of having the crown over the kingdom of heaven, a physical crown, and if he had been obedient to the Lord, and before the fall of man, Adam was given these instructions, and he was told, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth. All right, now can you just imagine what would have taken place? Just think about the multiplication tables. Here's a man who is a perfect specimen of a man. He doesn't get old because he has eternal life. He's 33 and a half years old perpetually. And he has a wife who is a perfect specimen of a woman. That's what all you guys have been looking for. Forget it, man. You're in the wrong age. You're in the wrong age. You're in the wrong age, I'm telling you. I know this fella has perfect health. There's no such thing as cancer, tuberculosis, heart problems, disease. No such thing as polio. No such thing as the common cold. No such thing as sinus and hay fever and headaches. You know, I'm convinced that God allows me to have sinus problems just to keep me reminded that this old flesh is dirt. I mean, it's dirt, boy. It's dirt. It's dirt. You ever stop and think about what man's trying to regain? You ever hear of a vegetarian? You ever hear of a fruititarian? You know, did you ever stop and think about what man's trying to regain? Hey, folks, let me tell you something. Now, you know, to each his own. You're entitled to your own opinion. Do what you want to do. I don't care. But some folks think that they're going to actually get back what they lost. They're going to get back the perfect body by eating fruit. Because Adam ate fruit. But you got to understand there's one basic difference. Before the fall, Adam was in a perfect body, and you're living in an imperfect body. And I don't care how much grapefruit you eat. I just don't care. And so, a piece of good advice is this. As long as this old piece, this hunk of flesh is depraved, as long as it's going back to the dust anyway, as long as it's eaten up with worms anyway, just let loose and enjoy a T-bone once in a while. Just cut loose and devour one of those garbage pizzas, man. Go ahead. You might as well fall into sin. You need something to pray about. Amen? Sure. I don't take that literally, okay? Don't get carried away with that statement, all right? But you get the idea that God's going in a circle. That's exactly what's going to happen. All we're living in between right here and clear over at the end of this thing till we get to Revelation 22 is a 6,000 or 7,000 year parenthesis. That's all we're living in. And 7,000 years, you know what that is to God, dear friend? It's 7 days. A day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, 2 Peter 3:8 says. That's all it is. Nothing to it. Just that fast. That quick. It's over. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to continue on with His plan and His program, and that was to populate the heavens and the earth. For He told Adam, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth. But there was one problem. God would not allow a sinful population, a sinful humanity, to pollute the heavens. And therefore that sin problem, the sin question, and the sin issue had to be dealt with before God would get on with His original purpose of populating the heavens and the earth. Did you ever read that, what God said over in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, I believe it was, when He said, of His kingdom there shall be no end? A lot of people put that in the context of only time. That, well, His kingdom will be eternal. I got news for you. His kingdom will be more than eternal. His kingdom will be ever expanding, ever growing. God's going to do exactly what He purposed to do. And so we see that the whole thing travels in a circle. When it ends up, salvation will be obtained the same way that it was when it began. Obedience and partaking of the tree of life. However, did it ever occur to you that the tree of life could possibly be synonymous with a person? Turn with me to John 15. I mean, did you just ever wonder what that tree of life was in the garden? Did you ever wonder what the tree of life is going to be in Revelation 22? Did you ever wonder? Is it possible for a tree to be synonymous with a person? John 15 verse 1, I am the true vine. And by the way, Ezekiel calls a vine a tree. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Jesus speaking. Did you ever notice that over in Zechariah, he's called the branch? I wonder if it's possible that a tree can be synonymous with a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, well, I don't believe such a thing would be true. Well, I know one thing. A book is synonymous with Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say they're two different things. I know they're two different things. I know that you can differentiate between the two, and yet I know you can't differentiate between the two. They're different, and yet they're the same. Let's talk a little bit about the fall, and we'll wrap this thing up. Here is Adam with two crowns. He lost his crowns. He lost a spiritual crown, and consequently that crown went back to God, and it went back to the second Adam. And that crown was not made available again to man, that crown that would restore man to God's image, until Jesus came, and that's exactly the crown that he discussed with Nicodemus when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For 4,000 years, man had lost the kingdom of God. Now, he had the kingdom of heaven from time to time, as we shall see. That is, he had a physical kingdom. By the time Jesus came along and John the Baptist came along, Israel had also lost that kingdom. And it was John who said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They had lost it. The physical kingdom and the possession of man was totally lost. It reverted right back to this fella right here. We have pictured here Satan, Lucifer, reaching for the crown. As you examine history, you will discover that all of the 6,000 year history of humanity is the battle over this crown right here, a physical kingdom. As you examine your Bible, you'll discover that the major subject and the major source of information in your Bible, it does not concern salvation, praise the Lord, it's there, but it deals with the subject of kingdoms. And you'll find that the Bible sheds more light on sociology and history than any other book on the face of the globe. You'll discover that the Bible will tell you why there is such a struggle in politics and why there is a constant struggle for world power and dominion and the kingdoms. Tell me, why is it that the Russians so desperately want to rule the world? Why is it that someone wants so desperately to infringe upon the rights and benefits of others and impose upon them a form of government that those people don't even want? And if you don't believe that's happening, man, you really live in a sheltered world. I mean, you know, Afghanistan, you ever hear that? Poland, you ever hear that? Why is that? Can you offer me a good explanation why that is? Why is it? Why is it that the Romans imposed their government on people who didn't want it in their way of life? Why is it that the Babylonians imposed their government and their way of life on people who didn't want it? Why did the Greeks do it? Why did the Persians and the Medes do it? Why did the Egyptians do it? Can you offer a good explanation? I'll tell you why. For 6,000 years, there's been a struggle over this crown right here. Lucifer lost it way back here, and he was desperately trying to regain it. Hence the temptation in the garden when he said, yea, hath God said. It was all an effort to regain and recapture this crown that he lost when God gave him dominion over a perfect earth. In his rebellion, he lost it. And he desperately is trying to regain it. And from time to time, God has allowed him to have it. By right of forfeit, he has gotten it back. He possesses it right now, by right of forfeit, so to speak, you know. In a sense, through the authorship and the allowance of God. And he possessed it after Adam fell. After a little while, God took it away from him and gave it to a fellow by the name of Noah. And Noah came along, and God gave the same commission to Noah. He said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth. And God gave him dominion over all the animals. The animals came, walked into Noah's ark, and Noah was in charge. And Noah fell into sin, just like Adam fell into sin. And consequently, he lost the crown again. And hence, as we go through, we'll see that then God came along and said, all right, I'm going to put the crown in the hands of a man on the basis of an unconditional covenant. It's going to be a covenant of grace. And I'm going to give it to that man and his seed. And that is not going to be based upon his works, but rather grace. And that man was Abraham. And hence the attack of the world from that day to this has been upon Abraham and his seed. Tell me, why did Hitler kill 6 million Jews? Tell me, why did millions of Jews suffer and die during the Spanish Inquisition? Tell me, why has the attack been on the nation of Israel for so many years? Tell me, why is it that there are so many Arabs that hate such a little tiny nation? Tell me, why it is that the majority of the people of the world are anti-Semitic? Why should just such a few people, relatively speaking, be the center of world attention? Tell me why it is, in the midst of all their persecution and disbursement, that they have been able to retain their national, physical, bloodline identity. Man, if if you don't believe the Bible, you just don't have any viable explanations for what's going on in the world today. But if you believe the Word of God, then a lot of things start to make sense. Boy, you pick up the newspaper and you say, yep, the Arabs are ready to cut Israel's throat again. You know what I say? Not because I'm against Israel, but I say amen. That just means the time's drawing near. A lot of people are critical of the Bible for a variety of reasons, but the more intellectual crowd will go all the way back to the beginning and they'll begin to think the thing through and they'll say, now wait a minute. If there is really such a thing as creation and we didn't arrive here by evolution, and if God really created a man, and if the story of the Bible is true and man fell, and all of the woes of mankind that are upon us today and the curse that we experience today, if that's true, then isn't it really God's fault? Can't we really blame God? Boy, I'll tell you what, a great, great desire of man today is blame God for everything. Oh God, why did you allow this to happen to me? You know, we blame God for so many things. And so the depraved heart of man wants to reach out and blame God for this and say, well, God allowed man to fall, then it's God's fault. We can blame God. Look in your outlines. I've reasoned through this thing with you. I'm just going to kind of quickly run through this thing. And the reason I printed this for you was because of this. From time to time you'll run into people that'll give you this argument, and I just want to show you a line of reasoning that you can use that really just can't be dealt with, except just total acceptance or rejection. Why did God make the heavens and the earth? Question, answer, He made them to be inhabited. As we examined last week, the Scripture is given. This may be a nasty turn of events. Could it be that the Bible and the unregenerate scholars, scientists, philosophers, and historians had the same plan? Number two, if God made them and God is perfect, why did He not make them perfect? Well, the answer is He did make them perfect. As we have already examined, go back and you'll find out in their original creation, it was a perfect creation. What we're dealing with in Genesis 1, verses 3 on, is a recreation right here. Even Satan was created perfect, as we examined last week. Ezekiel 28:15 said that he was created perfect. If God made them perfect, why are they not perfect now? Well, because something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3 to the physical creation, which we examined last week. And something happened between Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 3:13 to the spiritual creation, the first man and woman. They fell into sin. They willfully disobeyed God. If God is perfect and loves perfection, why did He not prevent this something from happening? Answer? Because although the material creation was perfect, the man that God created was not perfect. He was only sinless, but not perfect. Now get that, folks. There's a difference between being perfect and being sinless. He hadn't been tested. Untested sinlessness. Didn't God know the result of the test before it occurred? If He is perfect, He must have known. And the answer is, of course God knew the result of the test before it occurred. Acts 15:18 will tell you that He knew everything before the foundation of the world. He knew Adam would fall, and knowing this, He gave him the freedom of his will and choice so he could or could not fall. Well, then that leads us to the next question. Then is not God directly or indirectly to blame for what took place in His creation at the start? Well, there's no sense of being squeamish about it. We might as well say, yes, God's to blame. I'll buy that. God could have prevented sin from entering and did not. Job 2:10, Lamentations 3:38 will tell you that. Then is not God responsible for Adam's sin and the mess that man now finds himself in? You crazy fundamentalists, you really believe that all the problems in the world today are because of the curse of Genesis 3? Well, then isn't God responsible because God allowed Adam to sin? No, God isn't responsible. God does not tempt any man, neither can he be tempted, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed thereof, James chapter 1 says. Then who tempted Adam? Well, the answer is Eve. That's who tempted Adam. Genesis 3, 1 Timothy 2 will tell you that. Who tempted Eve? The serpent tempted Eve. 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3 will tell you that. Well, who tempted the serpent if it wasn't God himself? Before the serpent was a serpent, he was a cherubim, and he was drawn away of his own lust and enticed to put his own will above the will of God. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 will tell us that. You say, well, you know, I just don't believe any of that. Get off that whole thing. If God is eternal and knew the end from the beginning, he could have prevented the Lucifer of Isaiah 14 from falling to the level of a serpent. God could have prevented that. Then God is not only responsible for man's sin, but the serpent's also, since he allowed both to take place. Isn't that right? Well, if we say yes, then what? Well, then you'd say Darwin and Marx are right. There is no God. Because a God that is so imperfect that he is responsible for imperfection is not perfect. Now, you follow me? That's the reasoning that the world uses. The bottom line of it is, a God that allowed imperfection to arise or exist is not a perfect God. Now, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Well, I'll show you how God dealt with it. Suppose God remedied the entire thing. Suppose he cleared himself of all responsibility and guilt in the matter. Suppose God did that. Now think with me for a moment. If God is perfect, then love must be one of his attributes. Now, if love is an attribute, and 1 John says it is, God is love, then this love must be a perfect love. Now, a perfect love cannot be a selfish love. Most love that mankind knows anything about is selfish in nature. That is, it is some kind of a desire to say, you know, we desire to satisfy our own selves and the lust of our own flesh and the cravings of our own heart. But that's not a perfect love, for a perfect love is entirely selfless. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I've illustrated it this way before, but let me do it again. When you fellas decided it was time to get married and you were kind of out scouting around looking for the woman that you were going to spend your life with, you know? Did you just, before you ever started looking, just sat down and reason the thing through and say, now, I want to be able to love with a perfect love. And a perfect love must be a selfless love. And therefore, I'm going to love someone that's unlovable. I'm going to love someone that has nothing to offer me. I'm going to go out and I'm going to look for the homeliest, ugliest, deadest personality. I'm going to look for the biggest blah on the face of this earth. I sincerely doubt that there's an individual here that took that approach. You know. And when you met Mrs. or Miss Wright, you know, Miss Perfect, isn't it amazing how you change your mind after a few years? And you say, oh my, I hear plenty of that, I'll tell you, you know, hey. Oh, preacher, it was a mistake. You see, what you haven't stopped to consider is, your whole body is a mistake. Everything about you is a mistake. There's nothing right with you. Everything's wrong with you. You know, your wife gets mad at you and says, isn't there anything right with me? You can honestly answer, no! But you see, the reverse of the dictum is true also. She can honestly say that about you. I know that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. You know, there's only one right thing about me. Only one right thing, and that is that I'm saved. The Holy Spirit lives within. I know Jesus. That's the only right thing about me. Everything else stinks. It's rotten. It's just as rotten as it can be, just as depraved and sinful and wicked. It's just rotten. That's the only thing. Well, God said, I need to display and exercise my attribute of love. Because God is perfect, His love is perfect, and therefore it is a selfless love. When God loves, He does not look for someone that can give love in return that will satisfy a craving or a desire of Him. He loves in a perfect way. What did God see in you and I that He found attractive? He looked upon my heart and He saw that it was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What does God see in Miss America that's attractive? You know why you find something attractive? Because it's just one hunk of depraved flesh looking at another hunk of depraved flesh. That's what it is. But what does God see in Mr. Universe? You know? That routine. What does God see in it? God doesn't see anything attractive about that. God looks on the heart. What did God see that's attractive in you? Absolutely nothing, if you know anything about the Bible. But you know what? God loved you anyway. God loved you in spite of it. 2.5 weeks ago, I was in India. I saw some people there that are really unlovely to look upon. I saw a man that his parts of his face were literally eaten away, and many of his fingers were gone. I said to Brother Casey Thomas, I said, does that man have leprosy? He said, no, it's another disease similar to it. But it's not a communicable disease like leprosy. That's why he's out migrating around in society. And you look at that man, you know, from a human viewpoint, you say, oh, how unlovely, how unlovable. You know, God loves that man just as much as He loves me. Just as much. That's a perfect love. It's non-discriminating. It's a perfect love. You know, God's colorblind. God doesn't see black, white, yellow, or red. God loves all of us just as much. It's a perfect love. And you know, He had to have a way to exercise that perfect love, and so He put that love upon man. But in return, if man is not going to be an auto man, man has to also exercise that love. And so man, by the very nature of the thing, has to have a choice. Hence the eternal triangle takes place, and man is given a choice. Man has a choice. He says, I'll either love God, or I'll love this fella right here. Oh, I don't love the devil. Don't be so sure. You ever tell a lie? You know who the father of all lies is? This fella right here. You ever hate? You know who the father of hatred is? This fella right here. You ever covet? You know who the father of covetousness is? This fella right here. You ever steal? You know who the father of all thieves is? This fella right here. And so God purposely allowed evil to enter into the world, and so man could have a choice, thereby exercising his own free will and eliminating the auto man. Man then had the opportunity to choose, just like you have the opportunity to choose. The judgment, Adam died spiritually, immediately, exactly as God said, and physically in due time. His death was passed on from generation to generation. His children were born in his image and not God's. He lost his spiritual crown. He lost his physical crown. And his dominion was cursed. Sin brings terrible consequences, don't it? Brings terrible, terrible consequences. Next week, we're going to begin to examine what happened to these crowns. And we're going to enter into a new dispensation. We've examined the dispensation of innocence and the fall. But now we're going into a dispensation of conscience. Man didn't have a written book. He had to operate on the conscience that God gave him. And we're going to find out what God held man responsible to and for through the working of the conscience in his mind. But you know, there are people today that don't have a written book. They don't know anything about the Word of God, but they still have a conscience. And God will hold them accountable for some things. You know, God gave you a conscience, and I don't know what your conscience has said to you lately, but I know that if you don't have assurance of eternal life and salvation, you're going to die and go to hell without Jesus Christ. And you need to trust Him as your Savior and Lord. You know what you need to do? You need to get your image restored. And you know who's in the business of restoring the image? And you know, as long as Adam had the image, he had eternal life. When he lost the image, he lost eternal life. You know who restores the image? Adam too. Jesus Christ. Churches don't restore it. Religion doesn't restore it. Jesus restores it. And that's why you never will get the satisfaction that everybody's crashing around this world looking for until you look to Jesus. Until you look to Him. You might go to Disney World 1,000 times. You might live on the proverbial South Sea Paradise Island. But you'll never have what you really want and what'll satisfy your heart until you go back to the fella that can give you what you lost back here. The image of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed momentarily. We'll pray. Before we do, however, allow us to just challenge you to examine your heart and mind. Are you saved tonight? Do you have assurance of forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Salvation is defined as eternal life. Do you have it today? Do you know that you have it? If you died today, are you certain that you'd have it? Would you go to heaven? Are you prepared to meet God? Are you ready? Or are you still in the fallen state, ready at the judgment of God to have to deal with the consequences of your sin? I wonder how many folk are here today and say, "Pastor, I am saved. I know the Lord of that, I'm sure." Lift your hand, please. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Thank you, folks. Take your hands down. I wonder who's here tonight and say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know if I have eternal life or not, but I'd like to have it. Pray for me." Would you lift your hand? I won't embarrass you or point you out. I just want to remember you in prayer while we tarry a moment across the auditorium. Is there someone here tonight? Say, "I'm not certain I'm saved. I'd like to be. Pray for me. Pray for me." God bless you. Thank you so very much over here. Thank you. Are there others while we wait just a moment? "I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. Please pray for me." Oh, man is trying to regain what he lost. He does it so many ways. He's trying to regain the mind of Adam. Adam had a marvelous mind. He named all the animals. So man invents a computer. He can't do it with his own brain, so he invents one that can. Everything we do, we're trying to regain what we lost. But you know, you can't regain that image without Jesus Christ. You just can't do it.